All right. Well, thank you very much. Let's open our Bibles at this time to Romans chapter 14 and verse 5 for our message from the Word of God this morning. Romans 14:5 will be found on page 1114 if you're using the Pew Bible. Today's date is December 25th, 2016, Christmas Day. That's why I'm wearing my tie that has the three wise men on it. Did you know that originally there were four wise men? One brought gold, one brought frankincense, one brought myrrh, but they had to get rid of that last guy because he brought fruitcake. Just had to get on rid of him. And that's why you never hear about the fourth wise man. Well, our text is going to be in Romans 14, verse 5. And our title for this morning's message is To Observe Christmas or Not to Observe Christmas? That is the question. And we begin with the story of a husband and wife who were out Christmas shopping at a busy mall when suddenly the wife noticed that her husband had disappeared. So she phoned him and asked, "Where are you? You know we have tons of shopping to do." Well, her husband replied, "Do you remember the mall jewelry store where we went after we were first married? And you fell in love with that diamond necklace, and I said that I couldn't afford to get it for you back then." She said, "Yes, I remember." And frankly, she started to get a little choked up that he remembered that. Then her husband said, "And do you remember that I promised that I would get it for you someday?" Well, by this time, tears were starting to trickle down her cheek. And she said, "Yes, yes, I remember." And he said, "Well, I'm in the gun shop right next door to that jewelry store." And that, ladies, tells you all you need to know about us men. Well, as you know, we're doing a series on frequently asked Bible questions. And one of the questions that I'm frequently asked, especially in December, is about Christmas and whether or not God's people should observe it. So I thought that we'd address that question this Christmas morning. To begin with, the Bible never mentions Christmas. So it's easy to conclude that maybe we shouldn't observe Christmas on that basis. But the Apostle Paul does say something about observing special days. And if you were to ask him if it's okay to observe Christmas, he would answer with the words of our text. I direct your attention now to Romans 14 and verse 5, where the Apostle Paul says these words, "One man esteemeth one day above another. Another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. So, the short answer to the question of whether or not we should observe Christmas is that God leaves it up to us to decide for ourselves. Now, that means that observing Christmas must not be wrong in and of itself. Otherwise, God wouldn't leave it up to you to decide whether or not you want to observe it or not. Doesn't that make sense? I mean, the Apostle Paul never says about anything, "This is wrong, but let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind." I can't even get it out with a straight face. No! This shows you that it must be okay to observe Christmas if you want to. So the brethren who say that it is wrong to observe Christmas are wrong. But according to this verse, they are not wrong if they choose not to observe it for themselves. If that's your choice, you are 100% right about that. As you know, God sees us as adult sons, doesn't He? And as adult sons, He allows us to make up our own minds about things that are not essentially wrong in and of themselves. Now, this morning, to help you make up your mind about Christmas, we're going to consider some of the arguments against observing the holiday so that you can decide whether or not those arguments have merit. One of the primary objections to observing Christmas is that, well, the Lord wasn't born on December 25th. And we could prove from Scripture that that argument has merit. On the night the Lord was born, in your first cross-reference, in Luke 2 and verse 8, it says, "There were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night." Now, they tell me that that couldn't have happened in December because shepherds in Israel weren't abiding in the fields in the middle of winter with their flocks. Mostly because there's nothing for the sheep to eat in the field in the winter time. So you wouldn't find the shepherds hanging out in the fields all night long in the cold for no reason. Also, it's not likely that Mary, who was great with child, would have traveled the 70 miles to get to Bethlehem in the dead of winter. Through the mountains that she would have had to pass to make that trip. Over elevations of about 3,000 feet on average. Listen, you know anything about mountains? It's cold in the mountains in the wintertime. And she would not have attempted a trip like that, even if the king ordered it. And here's the thing. It isn't likely that Caesar Augustus would have ordered it. I mean, the Roman emperors, they weren't known for their kindness. But Augustus wasn't known for being stupid. And a smart ruler would not issue a tax that would force people to travel great distances in the dead of winter. He would have waited and ordered this taxing in the fall, when the crops are in and people have the most time and the best weather to travel. And we know that that's exactly what Augustus did. Because we can prove from the Word of God that the Lord was born in September. In your next cross-reference, in John 1 and verse 14, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, it says, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." Now that Greek word for dwelt is skino, from which we get our word skin. As you know, the Lord Jesus Christ existed from eternity past, didn't he? But 2,000 years ago, he took on skin and dwelt in that skin and dwelt among men. Now, the noun form of that Greek word skino is translated tabernacle in your Bible. And that's because in the Old Testament, God dwelt in a tent made of skins, animal skins, called the tabernacle. But in the New Testament, God dwelt in a tent made of human skin called the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you'll remember from our scripture reading this morning in Leviticus chapter 23, there's a feast called the Feast of Tabernacles that begins on September 29th, according to those who know more about the Hebrew calendar than I do. And one of the purposes of that feast, folks, was to predict the day the Lord was actually born. We see further evidence of that when in your next reference, speaking of the shepherds in Luke 2, 9-11, the angel of the Lord came upon the shepherds, and said, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God. Now, since it's always been kind of assumed that the angel of the Lord who made that announcement is Michael, it is not without significance that every September 29th, going back as far as anybody can remember, there's a religious festival called the Festival of Michael and all his angels. You know, honoring the angel and the heavenly host. Obviously, if you go back far enough, somebody remembered that the Lord's birth was announced by angels on September 29th. We see more evidence he was born on the 29th of September if you subtract 9 months, 280 days, from September 29th. If you do that on the Hebrew calendar, you know what it comes to in our calendar? December 25th. And you know what that means, don't you? It means the Lord was actually conceived on December 25th and born 9 months later on the first day of Tabernacles. We see more proof that the Lord was born in September in your next reference when the angel told Mary in Luke 1, 31-36 these words. He told Mary, "Thou shalt conceive and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her, Now, Elizabeth was the mother of who? John the Baptist. That tells you that John was 6 months older than the Lord Jesus Christ. So, if we could figure out when John was born, we can add 6 months and figure out and verify what we've already seen about when the Lord was born. And we can figure out when John was born. John's daddy was a priest in Israel. And in your next reference, speaking of John's father in Luke 1, verses 5 to 13, it says, there was in the days of Herod, so right around the time the Lord was born, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abia. While he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, an angel said unto him, thy wife Elizabeth shall bear a son, and thou shalt call his name John. Now, if you're wondering what that course was that Luke is talking about, Israel's priesthood was divided up into 24 courses. You read about that in your next reference in 1 Chronicles 24, verses 1 through 10. These are the divisions of the sons of Aaron, the priests. Of the sons of Eleazar, there were 16 chief men of the house of their fathers, and 8 among the sons of Ithamar. Quick, what's 16 plus 8? Thank you. My math is suspect, so I wanted to confirm. Thus were they divided. For the governors of the sanctuary and governors of the house of God. And then he goes through them. He says, the first lot came forth to Jehoreb, the seventh to Hakos, the eighth to Abia. So, when Luke says Zechariah was executing the priesthood in the order of his course, the experts who know how to compare our calendar to the Hebrew calendar, they say that the eighth course would have put him in the temple between June 13th and 19th, since the priests served for 1 week. Well, after being told that he would have a son, Zechariah finished his week of priesthood on the 19th, but he couldn't go home on the 19th because the 19th was a Sabbath. So we know he left Jerusalem June 20th to head home. And we know that he lived 30 miles away. Because later on, when Mary went to visit her cousin, in your next reference in Luke 1, 39 and 40, it says, Mary arose and went into the hill country, into the house of Zacharias, and saluted Elizabeth. And the hill country was 30 miles from Jerusalem. Now, since he was an old man, we'll say that it took him a few days to walk the 30 miles. It might take me a few days to walk 30 miles, to be honest with you. Ariane can run it in one day because she's running them marathons, you know. But Zacharias is an old man, and so let's say he arrived June 22nd or 23rd. Well, according to religious calendars, June 24th is a holiday that commemorates the birth of John the Baptist. Now, just like with the Lord's birth, they got it all gummed up, and John was actually conceived on June 24th, not born. But the bottom line is this. 3 months later, on the 29th of September, The angel was able to tell Mary that her cousin was 6 months along. So, those who say the Lord was not born on December 25th are correct. He was conceived on the 25th. But you know what? I think that is a great reason to observe the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ on the 25th of December. I always like to say, imagine what this abortion-crazed world would do if they knew every December 25th they were actually celebrating the Lord's conception as the beginning of His life here on earth and not His birth. Well, one of the other objections that is raised to observing Christmas has to do with the name of the holiday. Christmas, it is said, is short for Christ Mass. And if you know anything about Roman Catholicism, their services are called Masses, and they have one every December 25th. And I'm told that originally it was called Christ Mass. And those who believe that we shouldn't observe Christmas, they argue that we shouldn't observe it because it has a name that's associated with a false religion. Now, if you find that argument convincing, I understand. Especially if you came out of Catholicism. Some people who came out of Catholicism are very sensitive about that. But here's the thing. If you're going to not observe Christmas because the name is associated with a false religion, to be consistent, you also have to stop using the names of the months of the year. Did you know that? They also are associated with a false religion. January is named after the Roman god Janus, who had two faces. One of those faces was looking back on the previous year, and the other face was looking forward to the coming year. To this day, if someone's hypocritical, we say they're being two-faced, but sometimes we say they are being Janus-faced because of that god. Abraham Lincoln was once accused of being Janus-faced, and Lincoln, who was not known for his good looks, said, "If I had two faces, do you think I'd be wearing this one?" And I can relate to that. Well, March, I'm not going to go through them all, don't panic. March is named after the Roman god Mars, the god of, anybody know?
War.
The god of war. So, if we can't use Christmas because it's associated with a false religion, to be consistent, you can't use the names of the months of the year either. And somebody is likely to say, "Well, yeah, but that's not what people think when they use the names of the months of the year." And I would agree with that. But listen, Christ Mass is also not what people think of when they think of Christmas. So I don't personally think that that argument has merit. Another argument that's advanced against observing Christmas is that the Bible never tells us to observe Christmas. And that's true. But you know what? It never tells us to observe a day of Thanksgiving either. Yet most Christians that I know of have no trouble esteeming that day above other days. And that brings up another argument that's advanced against observing Christmas, and That is that the Bible never says to observe any man-made holidays. And that's true as well. But you know what? The Lord Jesus Christ observed a man-made holiday. Now, he observed the seven feasts that God gave Moses in the Law of Moses, for sure. But he also observed a feast we read about in your next reference in John chapter 10, verses 22 and 23. John says, "And it was at Jerusalem, the feast of the dedication. And it was winter." Remember that detail. "And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch." Now, we're not sure what dedication that's talking about. It doesn't seem to be the dedication of Solomon's temple, because the feast the Lord was observing was in the winter, right? Remember I told you to remember that detail? Solomon's temple was dedicated in the fall. Look at your next reference in 1 Kings 8, verses 2 and 63. "All the men of Israel assembled themselves unto King Solomon at the feast in the seventh month. So the king and all the children of Israel dedicated the house of the Lord." And listen, the seventh month in the Hebrew calendar relates to our October, which is not in the winter, it's in the fall. And we know he wasn't observing the dedication of Ezra's temple, because in your next reference, in Ezra 6, 15 and 16, "This house was finished on the third day of the month Adar, and the children of Israel kept the dedication of this house of God with joy." And Adar is the month of March. So Ezra's temple was dedicated in the spring. We think the Lord was observing the rededication of the temple that took place after Antiochus Epiphanes blasphemed the temple by sacrificing a pig, an unclean animal, on the altar, and the temple had to be cleansed and rededicated. That dedication, folks, took place in the winter. Matter of fact, that dedication is still observed to this very day among the Hebrew people. It's called Hanukkah. Isn't that something? So the Lord Jesus Christ observed a man-made holiday. A holiday not commanded anywhere in the Word of God to observe. You say, "Well, wait a minute, Pastor. It doesn't say he observed it. It just says he was there that day." Well, I don't know if you know this or not, but the Lord Jesus Christ didn't hang around in Jerusalem. His ministry was almost entirely outside the city. As far as I can tell, the only time he went into the city was to observe those seven feasts that the law said every male Hebrew had to go and observe. But the Lord went into town for this man-made feast as well. You know what that means? That means if we're going to condemn people for observing man-made holidays, then the Lord Jesus himself would have to come under that condemnation. Now, this doesn't prove that Christians should observe man-made holidays, but it does show it's not wrong. Folks, the reason we have days like Memorial Day or Veterans Day is because people tend to forget. And holidays like those, they help us to remember. So don't be complaining that America is forgetting Christianity if you're trying to eliminate one of the reminders we have of Christianity every December. if it's okay to be reminded of veterans and those who died in the service on Memorial Day, what's wrong with being reminded that the Son of God became a man? Now, this brings us back to the rest of what Paul says in Romans 14 in verse 1. Let's begin. Not going to go through the whole chapter, so don't panic. Romans 14, 1. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. You know, there's an old saying that says you can measure a society by how they treat the weakest ones among them. I don't know if that's true, but I can tell you this. You can measure a Christian on how he or she treats weaker brethren. And this verse is talking about someone who believes something about esteeming one day above another or not. One of those brethren is a weak brother. And the beauty of this passage is, no matter which position you hold this morning, you can consider the other one to be the weaker brother. That's pretty good, isn't it? Well, what do you do with weak people? Do you pit fights with them? Paul says in verse 1, receive the weaker brother. That means don't reject him. Folks, you wouldn't pick a fight with someone who was physically weaker than you, would you? That'd make you a bully. You wouldn't reject someone who was emotionally weaker than you. And I doubt you'd pick on somebody who was intellectually weaker than you, you know, not as smart as you. Well, as a Christian, I hope you don't reject someone who's weaker in the faith. I hope you receive them, as Paul says, but not to doubtful disputations. You say, well, what are those? Well, you know what a dispute is? It's an argument. And to doubt something means to question it. And so you put it all together, and what Paul is saying here is don't receive a weaker brother, but then always be arguing with him, trying to get him to question his position and doubt what he believes about esteeming days. And with that in mind, I got to tell you, I used to debate this issue all the time with people, and finally I just realized that even debating it is contrary to the spirit that Paul says we should have about this. So the last time someone wanted to debate me about it, I just said no. Now listen, but here now I need to add, if somebody is seeking to form their convictions about this, oh, I'm more than happy to share what I believe the Word of God teaches about this so they can be Bereans. And frankly, that's what we're doing this morning, so that you can be a Berean and decide for yourself and form your conviction. But I don't debate it anymore. Paul, in verse 5, says, let every man be fully persuaded. Let him be. Just let him be. Let him be fully persuaded in his own mind. Now, having said that you could consider either one the weaker brother, as we move on into verse 2, I think we're going to be able to see why I think the position that says you shouldn't observe Christmas is the weak faith position. Look at verse 2. Romans 14:2 says these words. For one believeth that he may eat all things. Another, who is weak, eateth herbs. Now here Paul introduces another issue that Christians used to fight and debate about back then. As you probably know, Adam only ate herbs. In your next reference, in Genesis 1:29, God said to him, behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed. To you it'll be for meat, for food. But you probably also know that God told Noah something different, didn't he? In Genesis 9:3, he told Noah, every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. Even as the green herb, I have given you all things. And listen, if you have strong faith, you believe that. Now, you also know that God made some foods unclean for a while, right, under the law. But you also know that those laws were repealed under grace. And so in your next reference, in 1 Timothy 4:4, Paul says, every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused. So, what grace believer wouldn't believe that you can eat meat? Especially ones that were taught by the Apostle Paul. Well, here's the thing. In Paul's day, if you bought meat at the market, you don't know where it came from or how it died. It might have died as an animal sacrifice to some false god down at some idol's temple. And that's something that Paul talks about in your next reference. He resumes talking about, in verse 1 Corinthians 8, 4-7, I should say. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice to idols. Now watch this. We know that an idol is nothing in the world. But everybody doesn't know that. Paul says, howbeit there is not in every man that knowledge. For some, with conscience of the idol, unto this hour, eat it as a thing offered to an idol. And their conscience being what? And their conscience being weak is defiled. You know what he's saying? He's saying, if you refuse to eat meat because it's associated with an idol, your faith is weak because you should know that an idol is nothing. Well, folks, Christmas is said to be associated with an idol, with idolatry. It's said that the Emperor Constantine, when he converted to Christianity, started Christmas by merging it with a pagan holiday to keep everybody happy. You know, when you're emperor, you might be a Christian, but you got to keep everybody happy. And that's another one of the arguments raised against observing Christmas. It's associated with an idol, and so we shouldn't observe it. But listen, I have to conclude, if you don't observe Christmas on that basis, your faith is weak because you should know that an idol is nothing. See how that works out? If you don't, it'll be in the bulletin next week. Now, how are we supposed to treat the ones who are weak in the faith? The ones who don't eat idol meat and don't observe idol days. Well, your next reference, 1 Corinthians 10, verses 27 and 28, tells you, if any of them that believe not bid you to a feast, an unbeliever says, let's go to the feast, and ye be disposed to go, go. And whatever is set before you, eat, asking no questions for conscience sake. But if any man say unto you, this is offered and sacrificed to idols, eat not for his sake that showed that to you. So pretty much he gives you the same advice that Paul gave in Romans 14. If you're fully persuaded that you can eat meat offered to an idol, eat it. But be respectful of the weak faith of others. So the bottom line is, if you know a brother, and who doesn't, that doesn't observe Christmas, just don't be wishing a Merry Christmas. Don't be rubbing it in. Don't be flaunting your liberty in their face and causing them to want to fight about it. Now, this parallel passage in Corinthians answers another objection that's raised against observing Christmas. Those brethren say, when Paul says, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind about days, he's not talking about pagan days. He'd never say that about heathen holidays. But here in this parallel passage in Corinthians, Paul says, you can go to a feast if you want with an unbeliever. Well, what kind of feast do you think an unbeliever would invite you to? A pagan heathen feast. And listen, the feasts were observed on pagan holidays. And if Paul's talking about, follow this now, meats and feast days there in Corinthians, and he's talking about meats and days in Romans 14, I have to assume he's talking about the same meats and same days. And if they were pagan days in Corinthians, they were pagan days in Romans 14:5. Beloved, if Romans 14:5 is not about pagan holidays, I don't know what holidays it would be about, because the only other holidays in existence back then were Jewish holidays, the seven feasts. And listen, if those are the holidays that Paul's saying, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind about, well, then you got a problem in your next reference in Galatians 4 and verse 10, because you know the Galatians were putting themselves under the law and observing those seven feast days. What does Paul say about that in Galatians 4, 10 and 11? You observe days and months and times and years. I'm afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Now, I got a question for you. Does that sound like Paul was letting them be fully persuaded in their own minds about that? No. Sounds to me like he's saying he didn't want them observing those days. So those can't be the days he's saying be fully persuaded in your own mind about. And the only other days that existed were pagan holidays. So we know those were the ones he's saying be persuaded about in your own mind. Here's an interesting one. Those who don't observe Christmas say the Christmas tree is pagan. And that's something they base on your next reference in Jeremiah 10, verses 2 through 4. God told Israel, learn not the way of the heathen. For one cutteth a tree out of the forest, the work of the hands of the workmen, with the axe. They deck it with silver and with gold. They fasten it with nails and with hammers, that it move not. Now, you got to admit, that looks like a pretty good reason not to have a Christmas tree. I mean, 30 or 40 years ago when I first saw that, I said, that settles it. Until you remember that this was spoken under the law. You know, the same law that said in your next reference in Exodus 34:14, thou shalt worship no other god, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land and do sacrifice to their gods, and one call thee and invite you to a feast, and thou shalt eat of his sacrifice. Eating meat sacrificed to idols was forbidden under the law. And when the Jews did it, God was not happy. Look at your next reference. Numbers 25:1-3. The people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods. And the people did eat. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. But here's the thing. Today, in the dispensation of grace, under grace, God doesn't care if you eat meat sacrificed to idols. We saw that. Paul said, eat it, no questions asked. He doesn't care if you eat meat that was once forbidden. So I have to conclude, he also doesn't care if you have a Christmas tree that was once forbidden. Does that make sense to you? Again, be fully persuaded in your mind, not just in mine. Now, we don't have Christmas trees here in the church because we do that out of respect for the faith of the weaker brethren. But listen, what you do in your home is your business and your liberty.
Amen.
Now, I've also seen it argued that while the early church didn't observe Christmas, it's said that Christians really didn't start observing Christmas until the 1800s, so that's the reason why we shouldn't observe it. I don't know if that's true or not, but even if it is, that argument doesn't hold any water with me, and I don't think it should hold any water with any grace believer. Listen, the early church didn't preach Paul's gospel either, did they? They apostatized from Paul before he was even dead. Look at your next reference in 2 Timothy 1:15. Paul says, all they which are in Asia be turned away from me. A wholesale apostasy away from Paul in truth started before he was even dead. So why would you want to do something just because the early church did it? Isn't it better to obey Paul and say, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind? And I know it's also argued that Christians spend themselves into debt on Christmas and take months to dig out from under that debt. Well, you know what? If you're foolish enough to spoil your kids by spending yourself into oblivion, you're probably going to do that with or without a holiday. So I personally don't find that argument very convincing either. And I'm sincerely not trying to make fun of people who do. I'm just trying. It's hard to present what you believe without being firm about it. Well, the important thing is to be gracious, as Paul goes on in verse 3 in Romans 14. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. And let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth. For God hath received him. Beloved, if God receives a man and you reject him, what does that say about you? Means you must not be acting like him when you reject him. Everybody knows you're supposed to hate the things that God hates. You're supposed to love the things that God loves. Well, it's just as important to receive the things that God receives. In Romans 14 and verse 4, Paul goes on to say, who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. You know as well as I do, in those days, Grace churches had masters and slaves sitting side by side. And you couldn't judge your another guy's servant. I mean, if you did, he'd have something to say about it. Well, if you can't judge another man's servant, don't be judging the Lord's servant. And your brother who's weak in the faith is a servant of the Lord. When he says God is able to make him stand, listen, one day all of us are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, aren't we? And you know what? No matter what your position is on Christmas, in that day, God is going to be on your side. That's what it says. God is able to make him stand. You might be trying to make your brother fall now, but in that day, God's going to make him stand. Verse 5, let's just read it again. One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Why? Verse 6. Because he that regardeth the day, regardeth it unto the Lord. And he that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth, eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not, to the Lord he eateth not, and he gives God thanks as well. The people who observe Christmas observe it as unto the Lord. The people who don't observe Christmas don't observe it because they believe that's what God would have them to do. And I don't despise or judge them for not observing it, although, to be honest, I don't always find I get the same grace in return. So, but that's because those brethren are passionate about what they believe as well. Well, we can't study the whole passage, but let's close in verse 14 of Romans 14. Romans 14, 14. Paul says, I know, and I am persuaded by the Lord Jesus. He had to be persuaded because he came out of a religion that observed all those days. I know and I am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. If you believe observing Christmas is wrong to you, it is wrong. You are 100% right not to observe it. God graciously adjusts the definition of sin to fit your personal conviction about areas like that. But you know, it's kind of funny. Some of the ones who don't observe Christmas tell me that they like to cheat a little and listen to Christmas music on the radio. And watch sappy Christmas movies on television. And I don't know if they feel hypocritical about that, but you know what? They shouldn't. Because Christmas has become a family holiday like Thanksgiving. And most of the sappy movies revolve around family Christmases, don't they? So there's really no reason for them to feel guilty. The position that Pastor C.R. Stamm, the founder of Berean Bible Society, held about Christmas is that you should use Christmas. Use it to send gospel tracts out in your Christmas cards to unsaved loved ones. Use it to send Pauline tracts to those who don't know how to rightly divide the word, even if they are saved. It kind of reminds me of how every October at Berean Bible Society, we sell extra gospel tracts because people give them out with candy on Halloween. And I know that some grace believers wouldn't dream of answering the door on Halloween and participating in a pagan holiday, and that's okay. If that's your conviction, that's okay. But other people choose to use Halloween to give out tracts with their candy. And listen, that way you got the kids coming to you for the gospel. That's pretty good. And I think using Christmas is the better way to look at it as well. Use Halloween, use Christmas, use whatever you can use to get people to see the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the important thing is that 2,000 years ago, he was born. And if you're not saved, you need to know why he was born, and it's in your last reference in 1 Timothy 1:15. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And unless you're kidding yourself, you have to admit you're a sinner. Think about it. It only takes one murder to make you a murderer. How many sins does it take to make you a sinner?
One.
Just one. It only took one sin to get Adam booted out of the Garden of Eden, right? Listen, God demands perfection. And you can't give it to Him. But then He's willing to give it to you as a free gift if you'll believe that verse, that His Son came into the world to pay for your sins.
Yes.
If you'll believe that, God will hide your sinful soul, envelope it in the Lord Jesus Christ, so that when ever after God looks at you, He doesn't see your sin. He sees Christ. And all you got to do is believe what that verse says, that He came into the world to save sinners by dying to pay for your sins. Amen?
Amen.
Heavenly Father, we rejoice in the incarnation, the big word we use to describe when the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. That verse goes on to say, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. And Father, we know that the majority of people, even in His own day, rejected Him. We're thankful that we've received the gift of eternal life that He offers us by virtue of the sacrifice that He made for us on Calvary's cross. And we thank You for it in His name. Amen.
Amen.